And today, look at the title of the message. I want us to have an encounter with Jesus and deviled ham. Now, if that won't get your attention, nothing will. And Carrie came to me before the service and she said, "Pastor Danny, how do I translate that with sign language?" She said, "That's not really going to make it across the barrier." And so I said, "Well, talk about Jesus casting a demon into a herd of pigs." And now you know exactly where we're going. Take your Bibles this morning. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 36. Let's stand together today in honor of the reading of God's Word. I want you to be on your phone in God's Word. I want you to have God's Word maybe in written form. You certainly can look on the screen, but I want you to center yourself with me this morning in this story, an encounter with Jesus Christ and deviled ham. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Verse 30, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. And then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes, they celebrated, right? No. They asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. May God bless the reading of his word today. May we learn personal lessons for our lives. God bless you. You may be seated. I think I say this every time I read and study a story concerning Jesus. I think I say, wow. And that's where I am again this morning. This is an incredible story. There's no doubt about it. I want to dive right into it with you today. I want us to study together or consider together four scenes from this amazing encounter with Christ. And at the end of the message, like I said, I want us to pull some personal lessons for our lives. And so let's start with scene number one, and I'm going to call this scene a disturbed man. I want to start with the disturbed man because I think that's where my mind and my focus goes when I first read this story. It's really incredible, isn't it, that Jesus gets off the boat and he's immediately confronted by a man, let's say it this way today, a man who has issues. That's the way we would say it today, right? This man had issues. The Bible says for a long time he hadn't even worn clothes. For a long time he hadn't even lived in a house. For a long time he had made his settlement in the tombs. And what I like most about this story, I think, is that Jesus approaches a guy like this. How many of you today have issues? How many of you would say you come to this place today and you wonder if somebody like Jesus Christ would have anything to do with someone like you? And we read this story and we're reminded that's exactly who Jesus was and it's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus had his full eye, he had his full attention on this crazy man. He didn't run, He didn't cut his eyes. He wasn't afraid. He didn't move to the other side of the street. No, he approached this man with issues in love, and he cared for him. Praise be to God. But you know, I also really connect with the fact that Jesus, like a doctor, is able to diagnose the man's problem. And that's what happens when we go to the doctor, isn't it? We've all been to the doctor, and when we go, we say something like this: "Doctor, my arm hurts," or I'm sick to my stomach," or "I can't see out of my right eye." Whatever the case may be, we tell the doctor our symptoms, and the doctor sees and hears our symptoms, and then the doctor is supposed to move to the real issue, isn't he? He's supposed to treat past the symptoms to the root cause, and I think that's one of the greatest challenges of being a physician. To be able to look beyond the symptoms or the disease or the illness and treat the root cause. And as I was thinking about that this week, it reminded me of a story I heard years ago. The story is about a certain mental hospital that was noted for its simple test to determine a person's rationality. And here's what they would do. They would put their patients into a room with a sink, and the stopper was put into the sink. The water was turned on until it overflowed the sink. They would allow the person into the room, and they would give them a mop, and they would say, "Hey, start mopping up the water." And if that person went to the sink, pulled the stopper, turned the water off, and then started mopping, they were considered to be rational, and they could leave the hospital. But if they took that mop, and they just began to try to mop up the puddle while the puddle continued to grow, they were kept in house. You see, that reminds me a lot of what a lot of people are doing today in their spiritual life. It's how they're trying to deal with their issues. They know they have a problem, and they're mopping like crazy, but nothing's really improving because they're not going to the root cause in their life. Friend, today, hear me. If you have issues, it's one of the first things I want to say in this message. Jesus, the great physician, has the ability to go to the source of your problem and deal with the cause. He doesn't just deal with your symptoms. No, he goes to your heart. He deals with who you are. And that's what we see here. Jesus recognized the man's problem was of a spiritual nature. He was what? The Bible says, demon-possessed. Let's call a time out there in the sermon. When I got to this word demon-possessed, I thought, okay, I've got to deal with some things here. And I want to take a pause in the message to do a quick little study, a basic study into the devil and demons. I don't think we really ever talk about this the way we should in the Baptist church. Our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, I think they do a much better job of this than we do. And yet we know there is spiritual reality, there's spiritual warfare. And so I want to lay out several basics for us today. And I hope that for several of us, we can learn some things. Here's the first thing I want to say, that Satan is only a fallen angel who has helpers called demons. Let's start there. Satan is only a fallen angel who has helpers called demons. And I use the word only because a lot of people have a Star Wars theology. What do I mean by that? Well, they think the devil is the dark side of the force and that Jesus is the good side of the force, and somehow Satan is almost as powerful as God. But I want you to hear me today. That's a huge error. That's not the way it is spiritually speaking. You see, when we begin to talk about the very nature of God, we use three words. What are they? God is omnipotent, meaning that God is all-powerful. God is omnipresent, meaning that God can be everywhere at the same time. And God is omniscient, meaning that God knows all things. Guess what? Satan is none of the above. Satan's not omnipotent. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere. You see, we need to recognize today that the devil or Satan is only a fallen angel. Where do we get those ideas? Well, you can look to a number of various passages, but we get those ideas from passages like Isaiah chapter 14. Write that down for yourself today. You see, Isaiah 14 and other passages tell us that before Adam and Eve ever existed, Satan was a shining angel named Lucifer. You can read that in the biblical text. And Lucifer's problem was ambition. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to become just like God. And so Lucifer rebelled against God. And apparently there were other angels that wanted to do the exact same thing, because God cast them out of heaven. They became fallen angels, and the demons now were there with Lucifer or Satan or the devil. So you see, there's only one devil. His name is Satan. And there are thousands of demons. Now let me say this to you. I think we ought to study this more, and so I brought some books with me today. These are the ones, at least, I have in my office. Demons, The Answer Book by Lester Sumrall has been a good book for me. Hal Lindsey is a bit on the liberal side, but yet there are some things you can learn from him. This is Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, a very old book, a best-selling book. Here's a book, a fantastic theological treatise by A.B. Lightfoot called Light from the Bible on Angels, Demons, Devils, and Deliverance. And then here's one of the best, Biblical Demonology by Merrill Unger. And then if you'll look on your screen today, something that I think that you probably could get for yourself, further information, The Spiritual Warfare Answer Book by David Jeremiah. Either way, I think any of these books would be great resources for us as we educate ourselves on the enemy. Let me give you a second point while we're still in this vein. And I think this one is going to take you by surprise. The term demon possession, it does not appear in your Bible. The term demon possession does not appear in your Bible. And that's interesting, right? Because people are fascinated by demon possession. Ever since the movie The Exorcist came out, Americans have been fascinated with demon possession. A recent Gallup poll of 1,200 adults revealed that 49% of Americans believe that a Christian can be possessed by the devil or demons. Let's talk a little bit about this, if we can. Let's talk about the Greek word. If you were to pick up a Greek New Testament and read Luke chapter 8, you would see the Greek word daimonismai, or demonismai, however you might pronounce that. That's the Greek word used here, and the literal translation should be demonized, right? But here's what the biblical translators did. They transliterated the word. That means they took the Greek word and they kind of flipped it into the language of the day, and they formed it into the term demon possessed. Listen to what Dr. Ray Stedman says about it. He says the New Testament never actually uses the term demon possession. He says it is a term which has been invented, but it may not exactly be accurate. The word in Scripture is always demonized. Whether it means possession or control or influence or whatever, this is the word which the New Testament writers use. We have read into it the idea of demon possession. And so I guess the question is, can a person be demon possessed? Well, I'm going to tell you today I'm not sure. But I do know this. And I want you to hear me say this, because I'm saying it to you. Every one of us is the target of some type of demonic influence. I'm going to say this again. Every single one of us in this room, everybody watching by Facebook, every single one of us is the target of some kind of demonic influence. And it's evident that there are various stages and degrees to which demons or evil spirits can affect or control a human being. And in this incident right here in Luke chapter 8, this is a serious case, right? It's one of the most serious we see in Scripture. Let me offer a third idea. There are typical symptoms associated with extreme evil influence. I'm going to list four of them for us today, all right? First, looking at this man in our text, this man was obsessed with death. Have you ever known somebody obsessed with death? You ought to pay attention. This man was obsessed with death and dying. He lived in a cemetery, for crying out loud, right? The second symptom in his life, he was demonstrating uncontrollable behavior. You read in the text that the people in the area, they had tried to chain him, but he refused to be confined. The third symptom, he retreated into extreme isolation. And notice that it says the demons drove him to solitary places. And the fourth symptom, he suffered from mental anguish and torment. So you see, all of those symptoms capture for us this first scene. This was a very disturbed man who had extreme issues. But here's what he did. When Jesus lands on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Gerasenes, he ran down the hill and the demon speaks first the name of Jesus Christ. The demon calls Jesus Son of the Most High God. You ought to put an asterisk there. Even demons, friends, know who Jesus Christ is. And it's with that utterance that we enter into scene number two. And now we hear a demonic prayer. Scene number two is a demonic prayer. You see, Jesus asked for the demon's name, and suddenly a single demon reveals that his name is what? Legion. What does that mean? Well, I think it's interesting. A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. So folks, this poor man is so tortured, he felt like an entire regiment of demonic soldiers was marching around in the midst of his personality. And then they have the most unusual request. They beg Jesus not to order them to go into the abyss. What's that all about? Take your Bibles and go over to Revelation 20. I'll tell you exactly where this comes from. In Revelation 20, which we see as a futuristic work, looking ahead to future things that are going to be revealed on planet Earth, it says this in Revelation 20. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him and he threw him into the abyss and he locked it and he sealed it over him. Friends, isn't that interesting? The demons in New Testament times already knew the future that was theirs. They knew that Jesus was going to banish the devil and all of them into the bottomless pit called the abyss. The demons knew that Jesus Christ was their authority figure. And friend, hear me, he still is today and he always will be. So they asked a demonic prayer. They asked Jesus to cast them into a herd of pigs on a nearby hillside. And with that, we're at scene three. Deviled ham. Don't you love it when preachers come up with these cute little things? We're so proud of ourselves. I was so proud in the office this week. Yes, deviled ham. Did you know that you can go to the exact spot this happened on the Sea of Galilee? It is like ridiculously cool. Your bus can drive through the region of the Gerasenes. Did you know that when we were there last time in Israel, our bus went there and we heard a factual account of years ago, the water of the Sea of Galilee, it receded, it was low, and they discovered a pile of swine bones buried in the mud of the Sea of Galilee. Somebody say praise be to God. Your Bible is true. Did you realize the more they dig, the more they find, they discover that every story is true. When Herod ordered the killing of all babies under the age of two in the region of Bethlehem, did you realize even though it's hard, you can go see some of those skulls and bones that they found these particular swine bones? It's amazing. Don't doubt the authenticity of God's Word. It happened. These pigs really did go hog wild. These pigs really did do a swine dive into the lake. We can really say that they really did commit suicide. Suey? Friends, the demons went into the pigs went into the water went into the pigs, and they were drowned. It happened. But here's what I want to note, all right? We've had our fun. I want you to notice something with me. The pigs' behavior reveals to us a great deal about the strategy and the purpose of the devil and demons. You see, I think these pigs did exactly the very thing the demons had been trying to do to get this poor man to do. They wanted him to kill himself, and that's exactly what these pigs did. They launched themselves off the cliff, and they ended it all. And it allows me to say to you two things today that you need to know. First, God loves you, and he has a beautiful, wonderful plan for your life, but the devil hates you, and he has a miserable plan for your life. You see, if there's anything else we ought to see in this message, it's those basic truths. God loves you, friend. He has a wonderful plan for your life, but his enemy, the devil, your enemy, the devil, hates you, and he wants to make you miserable. John 10:10 reveals the truth to us that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking those he may devour. Satan wants to steal your joy. Satan wants to destroy your life. And he does so many things. And I'm so aggravated, God gets blamed. Friend, that's your enemy. He wants to destroy you. And I think if anything else in this story, the pig's behavior serves as a warning to each of us that that is Satan's ultimate plan. He wants to destroy our lives. Scene number three, deviled ham. But thankfully, that's not the end of this story. I'm most thankful for scene four. Scene four is a delivered man. And here's where we get to the gospel of the text. Here's where we get to the good news in this story. And let me set it up this way. Do you know the story immediately preceding this one? Go ahead and look at it in your text, because it really matters. Right before this story, Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And let me ask you this. Why would Jesus get into a boat in the first place and lead the disciples into the teeth of a storm? Can you imagine last night being on Richland Chambers in the midst of that storm coming through? It would not have been wise to launch. And yet Jesus launched into a storm. Why? Why did he do this to himself? Why did he do this to the disciples? And friend, I think I know the answer. Because he knew there was a man on the other side of the lake who needed what only he could offer him. Jesus went across that lake seeking one man. And in verse 35, we get a picture of what's happened. I think it's amazing. There he is, and I quote, "Sitting at the feet of Jesus, dressed and in his right mind." You know what? What a difference Jesus makes. Isn't that the lesson in this text? What a difference Jesus Christ can make. Jesus has transformed this man with issues into somebody who is now in his right mind. He's healed and he is healthy. Praise be to God. If he can do it in that guy's life, guess what? He can do it in your life. But something else strikes me, and I tried to emphasize it when I was reading the story. I so want the people of the town to run out and see this wild man who's now a tame man, and I want them to rejoice, don't you? It's not right, because what do? They tell Jesus to get out of there. They tell him to leave. I don't like that. But there's a reason. Why? Why do they tell Jesus to leave? Well, some say they were financially ruined. If you owned a pig farm, right, and some dude shows up and sends all your pigs drowning into the lake, maybe you wouldn't be happy. So I can understand that. But I suspect it's something else. And I suspect it's something different than a financial reason. Here's what I think. These people didn't want anyone coming in and changing their lives. You see, I think that's what the issue really is. They were content with things just the way they were. They looked at that demon-crazed man sitting there, transformed into a changed man, a good man, and they said, "We don't want that here." So they asked Jesus to leave. And before we get mad at them, I need to say it's the same today. Isn't it? Isn't it the same today? People want to talk about God. People want to say they believe in God, as long as He doesn't mess up their lives and change anything. And if you don't believe that, let me give you two examples. What would happen if I took my Bible and I marched to the edge of a gay pride rally or a gay pride parade, and I raised my Bible and started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, "Listen to me, you don't have to live this way in sin. Jesus can change your lives." Do you know what would happen? I would be asked to leave because nobody there wants to change, right? Or what if I traveled up I-45 onto 75 and went all the way to Durant, Oklahoma and went to the Choctaw Casino and I stood out in front and I raised my Bible and I started preaching the gospel and said, "Listen, this isn't the way to hope and change in your life. I've got the answer right here. It's Jesus Christ." You know what would happen? They would send security guards through the front door to receive me and say, "Dude, you gotta leave." Why? Because people don't really want their lives to be impacted. You see, the same thing could happen this morning. In just a few minutes, even though it's bizarre for us to say it out loud, there's going to be somebody who is convicted by God's Holy Spirit to say, "Listen, you can change." But they're going to say, "No, not today, Jesus. Why don't you go ahead and go on? Leave me alone." As we wrap this up today, I want to examine two personal lessons. This is going to be how we march to the finish line this morning. I think as I read this story, there are two things that jump out at me that I want to relay to you. Number one, you often have to reach the point of total desperation before you'll run to Jesus for help. I think that's one of the valuable lessons that we see. This man had many problems, right? And before this day, he had probably told himself 100 times that he could handle things. But finally, he becomes so totally desperate, he literally runs and falls at the feet of Jesus the Christ. And the truth of it is that most of us are just as hard-headed. We have to get to the point of utter desperation before we'll humbly seek God for anything. It reminds me of the story I heard about the guy who was extremely overweight most of his life, and he had done dozens of diets. He was heard to say openly that he had lost thousands of pounds only to find them again, right? But there was a time in his life when he finally got serious about his eating problem. He said it pushed him to that point of desperation, and here's what happened to him. He had bought a couple of Big Macs and fries. He was going out to a park to eat, and it was on this grassy hill. He lost his balance. He rolled to the bottom of the hill with Big Macs and fries flying everywhere, and some kids were at the bottom, those type of kids, and they pointed their fingers, and they just rolled and laughed at the overweight man. He said that was his point of total desperation. He cried out to God and said, would you help me? You see, the point of desperation, and some of us are here today, it's not a happy place. It's a painful place. But it's where finally many of us will come running to the Lord to fall at His feet and say, "Lord, would you now help even me?" And I want to ask you, are you there yet? The second personal lesson. Your greatest mission field is right where you live. I want you to see that in this story. And I can't stop thinking about this part of the story, because in the very last part of the story, the changed man, he wants to go with Jesus. What's he want to do? He wants to become the 13th disciple. "Lord, I want to go with you. You changed my life. I want to get into the boat. I want to sail where you sail. I want to do what you do. I want to know what you've got, because I just want to be near you, Jesus." And Jesus gives him the most interesting, important instructions. In verse 39, he says, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." Can I paraphrase that? He wanted this changed man to go where he lived and tell the gospel story. That's all he wanted. And now I want to say something very challenging to us. What do we say all the time? We're an Acts 1:8 church, right? We are an Acts 1:8 church. Your pastor has driven that nail so many times. We're sending out mission teams left and right. We've got one at Camp Barnabas right now. 13 of our students are there serving special needs children. Pray for them. We've sent a team to Canada. We're going to hear from them tonight. We've sent a team to Dallas. We're going to hear from them tonight. We've sent a team to Matamoros. We're going to hear from them tonight. But if we send teams to Canada and Costa Rica and Matamoros and all these places, if we do all that great stuff and fail to share the gospel in Corsicana and Navarro County, guess what, friend? We have failed as a church. Failed. God will point at us someday and said, why did you go everywhere else and not minister to where you are? And that's why Vacation Bible School is the most important mission trip we'll take this year. Now I'm going to say something else hard. Everybody in this room needs to go on a mission trip. We say here every member is a missionary. But before you ever consider going on a mission trip to some foreign land or city, the word Jesus is saying to you today is this: return to your loved ones, your friends, your people, and tell them how much God has done for you. You see, your testimony is the key to a life being changed. So here's how I'll close. Let's go back to kind of how we began some of our discussion. Some of you at this point are struggling because you have issues. Some of you at this point are saying, Pastor, I have problems, addictions, desires, and I think those are beyond help. And you really don't think that Jesus can do for you what he did for this man 2,000 years ago. But as God is my witness, I stand before you to say, Jesus can change your life. He's still in the business of setting people free. I close with this story. Melvin Trotter was an alcoholic. For as long as he could literally remember, he lived to drink alcohol. He became so debased and so dehumanized by his powerful cravings that his depravity knew no limits, and you're going to shrink when you hear what he did. Melvin Trotter's baby daughter passed away. And he was so desperate for another drink, he sneaked into the funeral home and he removed the shoes off of his dead baby's corpse. He took those shoes down to the local bar, he slammed them on the counter, and he said, I don't have any money, but I'll trade you these shoes for a drink. Well, even the bartender was shocked. He said he wouldn't take the shoes, but he poured him a drink anyway. And Mel Trotter looked into that cup and at those shoes, and he realized just how far he had sunk. He came to that point of total desperation that we talked about. And he left that place that day and he went directly to a church and he walked into a worship service that was going on. And he heard a powerful message about how Jesus could change his life, and he surrendered his heart and soul to the Lord. And here's what he wrote. These are his words. He said, there was nothing I hadn't tried. I had been offered cure after cure. I had tried everything known to science and medicine, resolution after resolution, but just one single glimpse of Jesus Christ, and he said, I have never wanted a drink from that instant to now. Friends, Jesus is still setting people free. Will you come to him today? Let's bow our heads and let's pray.